The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water, under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruits with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
Well, it is the start of autumn. It's the start of a new academic year. It's the beginning of a new season in many ways, and we begin a new season here in the chapel reading from the opening chapters of Genesis. It's a portion of the Bible that has actually been calling to me for some time. Many, I think most, pastors and preachers know that at some point they should open up Genesis chapter 1 and get started on at least some of this vital magisterial book it's sometimes referred to as. It is very, very valuable from time to time for us to go back to the very start, to remind ourselves what God says to us about this, about how things began, about what happened at the beginning. Before we actually get motoring through the creation account, there are a couple of things that I think we need to see. A couple of questions that it is worth asking, things that we can probe. One of them is the rather unusual style of writing, particularly of this chapter, this very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. It is, in fact, rather unusual. There isn't another portion even of the Bible that reads like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. It's just bare facts, all set out for us one by one. God said, "Let there be light," and there was. "Let there be dry land and sea," and there was. "And vegetation," and it was so. The whole of chapter 1 is written in what is actually a slightly strange style, when we stop and think about it. It is surprisingly repetitive. The same things, the same patterns, the same phrasing crops up many times, over and over again through the chapter. It's very understated when you think about it. Think of the monumental things that were happening, and then listen to the way they're described for us. Ever so understated, you could almost call it minimalist in its language. So here's my question for you. If you were an English teacher, if you were the English teacher of the pupil who wrote this for homework, what might you say when Moses handed this in? Let's say it was Moses, I do believe it was. And it is your job to teach him creative writing. Your role in life is to promote the liberal use of adjectives and adverbs, isn't it? And you don't find very many adjectives or adverbs in the whole of Genesis chapter 1. So I think you might write in the margin in red pen, your story needs a more exciting start. Rewrite the chapter for homework. You're a very mean and tough English teacher. Can you place yourself in that position, some of you? Some of you are teachers. You know what this is about. You sit there at your desk. You're in charge. And you have a certain standard you want to achieve. And this chapter doesn't have much creative writing in it. So that night, Moses sits at his desk until long after his proper bedtime. And he writes this. Somewhere in the vast uncounted eons before human memory, in the cold, uncharted nothingness that would have made grown men cry with fear, at some untraceable moment, which itself existed only in the fathomless vaults of his own mind, God reached out his hand. And what he did next was at the same time effortless and yet utterly deliberate, as though he had never not been thinking and planning it. For at the tip of his finger, there suddenly sprang into being a world. No, a galaxy. A whole universe, bursting with energy and possibility and buzzing with the impatient jostling of seconds and minutes as they eagerly lined themselves up to serve their creator one by one. That's his opening paragraph. That's just a suggestion of how he might have begun. I hope he gets a B+ at least for his homework. But you see, I do that deliberately to ask this question. Why is it that Genesis 1 is so restrained? Why is it so understated? Why is the language modest? Because the subject matter isn't modest, is it? The subject matter is stupendous, but the language is so unambitious. Why is that? God saw that it was good. Good? Is good the best and biggest adjective we've got for what God did at that point in time? These events were awesome. They were stupendous. They were staggeringly beautiful. When J.R.R. Tolkien wrote his work, The Silmarillion, and in it he described a creation, he made it a musical symphony. And it's a beautiful description. It's his opening part of his Silmarillion. You may remember, perhaps more of you will know, The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis. Not the first one written, but the first chronologically in the Narnia Chronicles. And in The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis describes creation happening, and he pictures Aslan the lion pacing up and down, singing. So it's music again. Singing. And as he sings, everything springs into being around him. Everything bursts into life. Genesis 1, in its language, in its style, is the very opposite of that. It actually almost makes me think of a weary desk sergeant down at the police station on a Friday night. Can you picture this? Doing all he can to remove any hint of emotion or excitement from the report that he is writing. And his creative writing teacher all those years before would be very sad. But you see, all those years of training at making his report free of any life and fun and excitement. That's what would happen in those situations. Why is Genesis 1 like this? That's really just my first opening question. As we read it, why is it like this? Now, the best answer I have found is that this chapter has all the hallmarks of what would correctly have been called in the past, perhaps, a catechism, a document designed for the purpose of teaching and learning. That's what we have here. We might call it today in more, I suppose, New Testament onwards language, a creed, a statement of faith. It doesn't set out to prove anything. It doesn't set out to argue its case against opposing arguments All it does is express in a highly concentrated form what it is essential for you to know about this subject. That's all it's doing. And it's designed to be learned. There is this rhythm in the chapter. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. And God saw that it was good. It's not a fixed, rigid kind of rhythm. It changes. It's kind of asymmetrical. The different phrases occur on one day, but not the next. But then they are in the next, and so on. It's very interesting. It has all kinds of alterations as it goes through, but it does have that rhythm. We should imagine Hebrew children, Israelite Jewish children, down through the ages, reciting from memory as soon as they had learned to talk. These words, Bereshith bara Elohim, et yashamayim va'et ha'arid. You'll hear those done much more convincingly, very easily on any audio Bible website. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sometimes when we Christians open up and read and engage with Genesis and creation, we lack confidence, I think. We sometimes lack confidence on this subject. We've been made to feel as though we should be embarrassed. And partly sometimes because what we've got here, what's written here is obviously not a science textbook. And we've been made to believe that it should engage with the science textbooks that are in regular use today. I want to urge you, first of all, this morning, not to give in to any of that kind of pressure. We should never, ever feel in the slightest embarrassed about this book and about this subject. This is God's own record of his incalculably awesome work of creation. It's his own record of what he did, written and given to us, written for our benefit in terms that we can understand. It identifies and declares the origin and, to some extent, the purpose of everything that we see around us. Our lives, our existence, the world, the entire universe. And it's all cast in the form of a very simple creed, a very simple set of statements of belief. And we should also understand this. All through the rest of Scripture, this statement underpins everything. If Christians today don't quite take Genesis seriously, and it's true that many don't, I think it's partly because we haven't noticed, quite simply, how much the rest of Scripture keeps on and on referring to this. It underpins everything. This is just one simple example from Isaiah. Wonderful example. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? There is a real incredulity in the words of the prophet here. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Even Jonah, the prophet Jonah, there we are, I haven't quoted from him, but there's an imaginary picture of the ship he was temporarily on board in. Even Jonah, in the middle of that storm, confesses that the God he's trying to run away from is the creator and sovereign of everything, which is a wonderful irony, isn't it, when you think about it? It occurs to me to ask, what if we today, what if God's people today had memorized these things from early childhood, had memorized them, not just the first two or three words, but whole verses, whole chapters? What if we'd memorized them and we never, ever, ever let them go? Because in fact, I think over the years, the church has little by little kind of let this go, let it slip away from front and center and into a back corner. A little question mark here, a little doubt there. Are we really sure it means exactly what it says? Those kinds of things have taken hold. So already there is a very, very big challenge for us this morning, I think. And for some, it may be the biggest challenge of all, the very first one. Do we accept the truth of these statements? That is what they are. They are statements. They're not just proposals. They're not suggestions. They're not a hypothesis. They're not a theory. They are statements. Do they shape our thinking about the world and about our own lives? What is our answer if people ask, in effect, did God really say that? What do we answer? Maybe sometimes just in the silence of our own minds. Now, that could be the first challenge, but I do need to ask today about verse 2. Verse 2 is interesting. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's a strange verse. In the context of the entire rest of the chapter, it's still a strange verse. It's interesting because we didn't plan this, but this tallies with one or two of the things that Katuska was saying just a few minutes ago. Imagine you are planning to move house. You're hoping to move house. You have contact with an estate agent. You arrange a viewing and you go and look round a place. And the couple open the door and the house looks lovely. It looks immaculate, really, really nice. But the first thing they say to you is this: oh, you should have seen it yesterday. It was a tip. There was food all over the floor. There were bits of motorbike all over the front garden. We've only just finished clearing up the place. You would actually think to yourself, hold on, they didn't need to tell us that, did they? The house looks fine now. They didn't need to tell us those things. Why are they admitting the truth of what it looked like yesterday? If verse 2 was not there, and you read straight from verse 1 to verse 3, and you can see them, the three verses are there on the screen, it would make perfect sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The story would hold together, and you wouldn't actually know that anything was missing. So why is verse 2 there? Why this extra statement about some kind of primeval chaos? There is an old explanation. Some still hold on to it today. It goes like this. They say that verse 2 allows for a great gap in time between verse 1 and verse 3. So roughly the explanation would be, first of all, verse 1, God created everything. But then, great long eons of time took place, and we don't have a record of anything that happened during that time, but it all ended up a mess. That's verse 2. So God, in effect, started again from scratch in verse 3. 100 years ago or so, many, perhaps most, of the very influential Bible scholars settled on this as the right answer, the correct answer. It seemed to be a decent way of getting science and the Bible to live happily enough alongside each other, to be in peace with each other. I do not for one moment want to doubt or question the faith or the courage of those teachers, those Bible scholars, those theologians of that era. One personal reason is that they include my own grandfather. But I do not inherit all of their conclusions. And I think many, perhaps most people today, don't inherit all of those same conclusions. I would want to say, verse 2 is there to tell us something important. But it's not about a gap in time. What is it? What can it be there for? To answer that, it's best to look ahead. We need to look ahead at the verses that follow and really the rest of the chapter. There is an overall scheme in Genesis chapter 1, a pattern. A pattern which is very visible in what God does. And once it's pointed out to you, if you don't see it at first, once it's pointed out, it's very clear. God introduces to his creation, to the universe that he's created, three things, three essential qualities: light, and then order, and then life. Light on day one, order in various stages, and that's days 2, 3, and 4, and then life, living beings, living things on days 5 and 6. Those three things are all conspicuously absent, and it is stated that they are absent when we read verse 2. The earth is formless, in other words, there's no order. It's empty, so there is no life. And it's in darkness, so there's no light. What we're being shown there is that these three qualities which God commanded into being all have very real opposites. Their opposites do exist, and they are real. Darkness, disorder or chaos, and barrenness or lifelessness. And those are all things that should indeed sound ominous to us. They should sound like a threat, because they are a threat. If you have that cupboard under the stairs that Katushka referred to, or the attic, you will know from your own experience that there is an ever-present threat of disorder. It's always there, it lurks, it's behind a door, and you can ignore it for as long as you try, but it is there. Here is an Old Testament expert called Gerhard von Rad. He wrote this, translated from German into English. Man has always suspected that behind all creation lies the abyss of formlessness, that the creation is always ready to sink into chaos. I think that sounds menacing. Of course, in German, it would have sounded even more so. But in German, even a marriage proposal sounds like a declaration of hostilities. But the point is that verse 2 is written, at least in part, to keep our thoughts sober, to keep us serious about God's creation and about our place and our life in it. Here is a little illustration which I came across and I think helps. In the old days, only people of a certain age will remember this, but in the old days, when you got your holiday photos back from the chemist, you went to Boots and you had your packet of holiday photos, and included in the packet was a little thin envelope with the negatives in. Do you remember that? And the photos are great. They're colourful. The sky is blue. The grass is green. The T-shirt is red. All of the right kind of things. The photos are great. But if you take that little strip of negatives and hold it up to the light and look at it closely, what do you see? You see a world that looks familiar, but it also looks a bit weird and sickly, doesn't it? It has the right things in it, but it all looks wrong. It looks spooky even. Verse 2 serves a purpose of being a little bit like the photographic negative to accompany the rest of Genesis chapter 1. That is the role that I think we could say it plays. Now here is the point. Here's the point that I think we should draw from verse 2 and from its place in the chapter. Light, order, and life are three great things. Of course, they're vital, they're good, they're excellent, and we would not be here without them. But where do they come from? Who's responsible for them? God is, of course. He commanded them into being. He wishes there to be light, order, and life. But there's much more than the fact that he created them. He sustains them. He is active day and night, working tirelessly and endlessly, sustaining all that he has created, so that light and order and life are maintained, and so that darkness and disorder and barrenness are kept as much as possible at bay. Now, there is sin and evil in the world, so chaos will appear. Barrenness exists. Disorder is present. Darkness takes hold in some places at some times. But God still maintains the universe. The earth still curves through space, the same as it needs to for us to live on it. The electrons still spin round the nuclei of the atoms even though most of the time we don't see them with our naked eyes. The tides still wash up and down our beaches and our estuaries, keeping the coast a little bit cleaner than it would otherwise have been. This is clearly stated in Scripture. And in the New Testament, in fact, Jesus Christ himself is named as being responsible for this. This is Colossians 1, verse 16. By him all things were created. And it goes on to say in the next verse, and in him all things hold together. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3. We read that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You see, without the impulse of his will, of the will of God, of the will of Jesus the Son, and his endless, constant care for all he's created, the descent into darkness and chaos would be very, very rapid indeed. I am conscious that today these things are really just preliminary thoughts. I had originally planned to get a good deal further into Genesis chapter 1 today. These verses are very, very densely concentrated. They're packed with theological protein. This is like one of those Mars bars that you can buy now that say they're high protein Mars bars. I don't understand that. Do they put pork in them? What is it? I don't get it. These verses are like that, densely packed. I'm going to leave you for now today just with some questions to think about. First of all, really, what are these chapters, and especially this chapter, what are they for? Some say that these accounts are only myths. They will say, look, every nation needs an origin story. That's the phrase they use now. Every nation needs an origin story, and this just happens to be the one that the Hebrews came up with, but it's there in parallel with all of the other examples of the same kind of thing. Well, do we think that, or are we tempted to struggle with how we engage with that? How would you answer it? Secondly, there is a temptation, perhaps this is closer to home, a temptation to place some parts of the Bible very firmly in the category of children's stories. So that particularly some of the things in the Old Testament, along with the flood perhaps, and the plagues and the Exodus, and Jonah and Daniel, great material for Sunday school. In one of the classrooms, teach the children the stories, the slightly strange stories that we have in the Bible, but not really for polite conversation among adults. Why does it happen that people start to think like that? Because that is relegating these to a category that they should not be restricted to. I believe we should be able to read Genesis and not feel like a stranger in a slightly strange land. And for some of us, I think that might mean spending time with it, getting to know it, perhaps reminding ourselves of what it says, checking what it really says and maybe what it doesn't. For others, it might mean thinking carefully about how we read it, what expectations we bring to it when we read it. But I think for many of us, also this question, is the very start of the Bible something that we can effectively just mostly leave alone? Something that we don't need to bother with too much. We know what it says, we read it long ago, and it's talking about so long ago anyway. What difference does it make? Do we settle for thinking like that? Or is this something that is important to us as Christians, important to us for our life and for our faith? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop and we gaze in awe when we consider what it is that you have made. And we praise you too for your great wisdom in teaching us in your word all that we need to know. Help us we pray, to get a firm grip on what you would have us understand. Help us to gain a solid foothold and a foundation for our faith from these truths that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis. This we ask, trusting in your unfailing love for us as your people, called by your name and called out of darkness into your wonderful light. And we ask for the sake of your precious Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.